For those that have been in the auditorium class for the last two quarters, you know that we have been studying the book of Hebrews. And as I had planned out as much as I could in advance the different segments of the class, I didn't take into account that we had a gospel meeting to take place on what would have been the last day of the class. And so I want to take this opportunity this afternoon to actually present the final lesson in the class for that particular study. And we have a handout on the back if you haven't gotten one. Today we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 13, which is the last chapter of that particular book, and draw out a few lessons that will help us as we conclude our study in that book. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll begin in just a moment. For those that were not in the class, let me do just a little bit of a quick overview of what the letter to the Hebrews is all about, if you haven't studied it before. The writer of the book, whoever it might have been, I personally believe it was Paul, but it doesn't really tell us in there. But the writer saw a problem among the Jewish Christians. For various reasons, they were becoming discouraged and were wanting to go back to their original religion, that is Judaism. They perhaps saw that, you know, they're here, the sacrifices were still going on. There was still the high priest. They had suffered some persecution. We mentioned that perhaps, you know, as a result of becoming a Christian, they had lost or become estranged from family members and from various friends. And so they had a tendency or this desire perhaps to go back to what they had left. And so the writer then is writing this book to encourage them to stay firm to the faith, to recognize that what they had in Christ is much better than what they had and what they would have if they go back to the law of Moses. He tells them they have a better prophet. Under Christ, they have a better sacrifice. They have a better, that serves in a high priest that serves in a better tabernacle. And so many things he tells them that they would lose if they would go back to Judaism. And then after he explains to them how Christ is better and the system under Christ is better than the Levitical system, he calls upon them to become strong in their faith. In chapter 11, for example, he gives many, as we talked about this morning, he gives a multitude of examples of individuals who testified to the power of faith by the lives that they led. We saw in chapter 12 this morning in our class that he talked about and he compared the Christian life or the life of faith to that as a race. And that in this race you had to endure so that you could complete it, because if you did not complete the race, you lost everything. And these people that he's writing to were those who had a desire or at least a tendency to want to quit the race. And so he tells them that they need to endure. Well, we get down to chapter 13. He has now, in this letter, he has done what he can to explain to them why Christianity is better. And so now at the close of his letter, he's going to encourage them to put it to a practical application. That is, yes, they may understand the need to be a Christian, but perhaps they need to understand now is how do they live as a Christian. In just a few short verses here, he gives what we might even say is kind of a brief overview of what Christianity is all about. And one of the things that we notice in this, maybe if you go back and you think about these Jewish Christians and that as the Christian, and now that they understand what it's all about, they may then continue in theory following Christ, but it's one thing to be a Christian in theory and another thing to be a Christian in practice. And so then in this last chapter, he's going to deal just very briefly and just on a few little points here about what it means to live the Christian life. And that's what we're going to discuss this afternoon. This is a sermon, but forgive me if sometimes I get kind of into a class mode as I'm discussing these things. But as we begin in chapter 13, he begins, first of all, telling us that as a Christian, we are to live with our brethren. So what does he say about that? Well, he begins off by saying, let brotherly love continue. Love is the guiding principle of our relationship with each other. That is, that as we come together and as we associate with one another, it's so that we might have a better understanding of one another, that we might have a better relationship with one another, and that's based on love. Now, we often talk about love and we talk about the word agape. And we'll talk about that a little bit more because that is a very important part of our love toward one another. But the word that he uses here is the word that is more described as brotherly love. In fact, it is the word Philadelphia. We're all familiar with the city of brotherly love, although from my understanding, you don't find much of that in that city anymore. But he tells us that then that we are to have this brotherly love and it is to continue. Well, what is that kind of love like? Well, it's a brotherly affection, and typically the word is that, the word phileo, from which part of this word is based, is the idea of the love that develops through association. That is, as we react with one another, we have a relationship with one another, as we find that we have things in common, principally Christ, that we develop then an affection toward one another. It's different from the love of agape, and we'll again discuss that in just a moment. But there is then this type of love that develops because we share a relationship and we come together and we get to know one another and we get to care for one another. This word is used a number of times in the New Testament. In fact, I'd like to go through these passages, not many, where this word is used and read them. First of all, let's turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Now notice what he says in verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. So this idea of love that we are to have among ourselves has a kindly affection. That is that we are to treat each other in kindness. We are to treat each other with respect. We are to show an affection for one another. He goes on, in honor, giving preference to one another. It's not my will, it's not what I desire that's important, but my desire should be to please you, okay, to see what is important to you and help you achieve those things that you desire. You, on the other hand, would do the same thing to me. Okay? The only way that I can know what those are is, again, I have to associate with you. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So we talk about the word agape, about this higher type of love, and that it is a love that comes from God. Well, we find that this brotherly love also comes from God, that he also teaches us that we are to love. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. As a result of the relationship that we have in Christ, he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. As our hearts are cleansed through our understanding and acceptance of the gospel, it gives us then the opportunity to express that love to one another. And then finally, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. As he is here giving us what sometimes we call the Christian graces, those attributes and attitudes that we need to develop as we grow as a Christian. In verse 5 he says, but also for this reason, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And again, in this idea of brotherly kindness, we have this word Philadelphia, this affection that we have for one another because of the association that we develop. So then, the question goes, how do we develop this type of love? Well, first of all, it's a recognition that the one thing that we have in common, the principal thing we have in common, is that we are all followers of Christ. If you go back over to Hebrews chapter 10, in Hebrews chapter 10, as he is trying to encourage them and tell them that they are to hold fast and that they are to hold on to various things, for example, in chapter 10 and verse 22, he says, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. In verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And then in verse 24, he says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So then, we don't just come together so that we can sing our songs and say our prayers and all that. We do those things, and we should do those with a sincere heart. But the fact is, we come together to do those things so that we can encourage one another. I've always been somewhat perplexed by individuals, and some have been very close to me, who would come into a new assembly, or they would come to, quote, move into the area, and they would associate with the church for a while. And they would be the type that they'd come in, they'd be the last person in the door, then they'd be the first person out of the door, and you didn't see them again until the next Sunday when they went through the same thing. And then after a little bit, they quit coming, and you say, what's going on? And they say, well, I just didn't think they were very friendly. Wait a minute here. You haven't made yourself available to learn how friendly these people can be. You have not allowed them to get to know you, nor have you taken the effort to get to know them. So then the point is that in order for us to express and to grow and develop in this type of love, we have to associate together, not just in this building, but try as much as we can to get involved in each other's lives. Now, we talked a couple of times about this word agape, some call the higher love, okay? One that is not based so much on association, but one that is based on the fact that whether you like me or not, I'm going to love you. You know, Jesus said that we are to love our enemies. Well, it doesn't mean that they have to love us back, but I still have a responsibility to love them. And we find also that this type of love is involved among us as children of God. Over in John chapter 13 and verse 35, where the word agape is used, he says that actually this type of love is a badge that identifies the children of God. John chapter 13 and verse 35, we read, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So then imagine somebody from the community comes in and they see us bickering and they see us snarling at one another. Their thought is, surely, you know, these can't be God's children. Surely these are not the people that I would want to be involved in. But when they see that we truly care for one another, they understand that we truly are the people of God. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So again, then, as children of God, as living the life of a Christian, it involves brotherly love and it involves this higher devotional type love in which we become devoted to one another. Let's go back to our text, Hebrews chapter 13, and notice not only is brotherly love to continue, but he says, do not forget to entertain strangers. And I don't think he's actually changing the subject here. I think he's continuing on in this idea. Because I think he's also telling us, not only does this apply to those that are surrounding us and those that we know, but this type of love also applies to those that we don't know. Now, how can we apply this to people that we don't know? Well, first of all, I think when he talks about the stranger here, he's talking about fellow Christians. And we still have an association with one another because of our relationship with Christ. If you remember back to that time when the church was being scattered and Christians were having to flee from one place to another, it would not be uncommon for those that are traveling to have to find a fellow saint to stay in their home for a time as they continued on their way. And so you would literally have strangers coming into your home. And so the writer here is telling us, do not forget to entertain strangers. For by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. I think immediately of Abraham and Lot, as the angels came and visited them concerning the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham was very hospitable, and so was Lot, even at times to the destruction of his own family. But they understood, or they had the concept of hospitality here, that a stranger has come into my midst, and it is my duty then to take care of them. But why do I say that we're talking about fellow Christians here? Let's turn over to the book of 3 John. 3 John, we're going to be looking at Gaius and what is said about him. I believe there's a connection here. 3 John, beginning in verse 8. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well. And notice what he says in verse 7. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. They came to you because they had the like precious faith. And they were going on their way to spread that word to others. And they have now resided for a time in your home. And so he's saying here that you've done well by taking in these strangers and helping them along their way. Maybe also why the Apostle John also says that those who do not teach the doctrine, that you are not to take them into their home. Because in a sense, you would be supporting them in the doctrine that they teach, which is not right. But we then, as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, need to open up our homes to one another, even to those that we may not know initially. But he also goes on into the next thing and says that this love also applies to those in prison. And again, I believe he's speaking of those Christians who have been imprisoned because of their faith. Back in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. And as we've already mentioned, the persecution that was going on, that the people were having to flee from one spot to another. And we find situations where individuals were imprisoned for their faith. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul. Before he found Christ, before he understood that Christ was real and that he was the Messiah, what did he do? Wasn't he one of those individuals that helped throw Christians into prison? Go over to Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. As for Saul, and this is following the death of Stephen, in which Paul had a consenting hand in, it says, and as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Remember, in the event of the events leading up to his conversion, he was on the way to Damascus to take some and deliver some to prison. That was his job. Interesting enough, after his conversion and after he begins preaching Christ, there were a number of times that he himself ended up in prison. In fact, for example, in Philippians chapter 1, he talks about being in chains for the cause of Christ. In fact, he wrote that book while he was in prison. At the end of the book of Acts, we find him in prison in Rome because of what he taught. We find that throughout his life he had to do with this, and so he's telling these individuals here, remember those that were in prison. Back in chapter 10 and verse 34 of our book, of our text, we find that he reminds them that you once did this. Go back to chapter 10. He says, beginning in verse 32, but recall the former days, which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains. So the writer understood that the responsibility that these individuals had was to remember those in prison and do what they could to relieve them of the distress they were in. Over in Matthew chapter 25, we have the parable of the judgment scene involving the sheep and the goats. And if you remember, one of the things that Jesus said that happened to him as a result of it being done to the brethren was the fact that they visited them in prison. So then, how do we express our love for our brethren? We do so in an affectionate way because of our association. We apply it to even those we may not know, but who share the same faith, and we apply it to those who are being in prison. We can go back to our text in Hebrews chapter 13, and he now brings up, again, a seemingly whole new topic. But again, I want to suggest that it's still in this same theme of brotherly love, in that love demands that we respect that which belongs to our brother. Particularly here, he says, my brother's wife. For he says, beginning in verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, we're not going to have time to go into adultery and fornication or into the marriage relationship. But within the context here, it seems that we have the idea that we are to respect that which belongs to my brother out of love. So I'm not going to take advantage of him or take advantage of his wife. If you go back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, there we have the last of the Ten Commandments. And you remember what that dealt with? It dealt with covetousness, but it says, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. That is something that belongs to him. That is something that is holy. As God has established the relationship between a man and a woman, and no other has the right to come in and in any way interfere with that relationship. So then he's telling us, out of love, I will respect my neighbors and his wife. He also says that we are to respect his belongings. Verses 5 through 7. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So then that I am to look upon my neighbor's things and recognize they belong to him. Again, think of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. When he says, I'm not to covet his ox. I'm not to covet his house. Those things belong to him. I need to respect that because of my love for him. Now, what about those outside of Christ? Same thing. I still have to have a respect and understand that those things do not belong to me. And he tells us here in verses 5 and 6 that we need to put our trust not in material things, but in God who will supply all for us. I think about today's economy, and many of us are worried about jobs. We're worried about pay cuts and how we're going to get along. And sometimes we become so distraught over it that we forget that God ultimately is in charge. And God has promised that he would take care of us. We need to rely upon God. So then, as he's talking to these Christians and trying to encourage them to remain faithful, he's saying now you have to live the life. Not just accept Christ on an intellectual level, but you have to accept him in the practical level. Living each day as he would have you. That involves living with our brethren. But then he goes on to begin talking about living before God. We have a duty to our brother in Christ. We have a duty to that individual who shares the same faith, but we also now have a duty to God. He begins with this in verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. It is suggested here that he's talking about individuals who perhaps those evangelists or even those apostles who had come and taught them the way of truth. And he says that you are to emulate their faith. Why is that? Because you're to consider the outcome of their conduct. The thought there perhaps is these are individuals who lived that faithful life and then died and went to, as we often say, their reward. We are to emulate that faith so that we may have the same. But then he goes on, as he's talking about living before God, is that we are to live before God in stability or consistency of faith and doctrine. As we look at the context here, we get to verse 8. And verse 8 just kind of stands out there all alone when it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yet I think, again, it does fit into the context, into the theme that he's going to discuss right now. And that is the consistency that we are to have in our faith and doctrine. So what does he mean by verse 8? I believe what he's saying here, he's not talking about Jesus Christ so much as, you know, in his being he has always been the same, but more that Jesus Christ is consistent. That is, you're not going to go find him teaching one thing and demanding one thing here, and then coming over here and finding something different being demanded and being taught over here. Jesus is consistent in what he taught and what he desires of us. So then he goes on then to verse 9 to make the application. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. If Jesus is consistent in his teachings, if Jesus is consistent in his commands and his desires for us, we need to be consistent in the things that we teach and the things that we believe and that we accept. That we are not to be those individuals who flip back and forth between this idea and this idea. And it may be that he's speaking directly to these individuals here who are wanting to go back to Judaism. They want to perhaps in some way hold on to Christ, but at the same time they want to go back and they want to grab those things that they had left, and they want to go back to that. And he's saying you can't have it both ways. Jesus is consistent. You need to be consistent as well. Don't allow yourself to be drawn back and forth, but to then follow the way of grace, that which they find under Christ. Not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And it seems now he's going into alluding now back to the old system and the sacrifices there. Because of these sacrifices, we have, if you will, the meat or the food that has been provided in these sacrifices. And it is probably thought here that he is talking about perhaps even the Day of Atonement, as we'll notice here in just a moment. But in this idea of stability, let's look at a couple of passages. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I can imagine that if it is Paul who's writing in the book of Hebrews, perhaps as he's thinking about what he's seeing here among the Hebrews, he maybe perhaps saw the same thing happen to the Galatians. For he says, beginning in verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." It is suggested here that he's talking about either Gnosticism or he's talking about the Judaizing teachers. But the fact of the matter is, you have learned the way of Christ, but now you're willing and have a desire to turn back and leave it. He says, you've been called to a different gospel, which he says is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So the fact is that when we receive the knowledge of Christ, when we submit ourselves to him and to follow after him, then we don't have the opportunity really to go back to anything else and still be pleasing to God. That we cannot hold on to Christ, yet hold on to any doctrine that doesn't come from Christ, or that might even contradict Christ. Okay? He says then that we are to remain consistent. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. For again, we see that perhaps there's an example of some individuals who, having accepted Christ, are now going back and they're concerned not with the spiritual nature. They're not trying to fulfill the spirit, but they're still concerned about things of the flesh. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So he says here, instead of trying to serve God and fulfill spiritual needs by fleshly things, we need to turn to the gospel and to the spirit of grace and find what we need there. But we also find, as he continues on, in our service to God or in our living before God, he says we are to be partakers of Christ. Let's continue reading in verse 10. He says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, throughout the book, what he's been talking about is that you have the Levitical system that involved the sacrifices of animals, involved the blood of animals, and all these things, he said, were just, you know, a type, or they were a figure of that which is going to be better, that was coming. And of course, we find that that is Christ, and that it is Christ that we are now to partake of, and we are not to mess around again with those things in the past, those things that were of a fleshly nature. He says in verse 11, "For the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp." Talking about the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of a bullock and the blood of a goat, and he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle this blood for his own sins and the sins of his family, and then for the sins of the nation. And then the body of those animals were taken outside of the camp, and they were burned. So he's saying here, then, that these bodies being taken out there, outside of the camp, again, is kind of a symbol or kind of a type of Christ. "Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood," not the blood of animals, not the blood of bulls and goats, "but with his own blood," he says, "sanctified the people with his own blood, suffered outside the camp." He was the one that was taken outside. It was out there that he met his sacrifice or performed his sacrifice of himself. So what does he say? "Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." That is, that we are now in his sacrifice to go with him outside, not staying within the physical limitations of the tabernacle and of all that surrounded with it, but we are to follow his sacrifice. We are to be partakers of him. Look over in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We have here the Sermon of the Bread of Life, as we often called it, in Hebrews chapter 6. I'm sorry, in John chapter 6, rather. In which Jesus is telling them that he is the bread of life. He is the true manna that God has given to the people. I want us to begin in verse 48. He says, "I am the bread of life. Your father ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the bread of life which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So in other words, then, that it is Christ who is the ultimate sacrifice and the only one, as we've discussed numerous times in our study of the book of Hebrews, is the only one who can give us what we truly need, the cleansing of our conscience and the removal of our sins for all time. Well, what does it require of us then as we live before God? What are we to do? Well, again, we're to be consistent in our faith and in our doctrine. We are to be partakers of Christ, but then we are also then to have some outward appearances, and that is that we are to offer spiritual sacrifices. Notice as we continue on in our reading, he says in verse 15, "Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." That as we as Christians are to come together, we are then to offer praise to God, and that is the sacrifice that we are to give. If you remember in the tabernacle, you had the altar of incense that had the smoke that rises up, and often it's described as being a sweet aroma to God. And it's been compared then to the praises and to the prayers of the people being lifted up before God. It is our duty then as Christians, as we are partakers of Christ, that we offer this sacrifice. We don't have to offer the blood of bulls and goats anymore. We don't have to offer animals anymore. Christ has offered himself, but we also do give an offering. That is our praise and our undying devotion. Not only that, he says, we are to sacrifice by doing good. Verse 16, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." That is that we are then to kind of go back to the idea of brotherly love, that we're to look out for one another, that we are to care for one another. Sometimes we have to sacrifice our own in order that we might help those among ourselves who have nothing. So again, we have a spiritual duty in living before God. And then let me suggest at the close here that we have in our duty before God the duty to be obedient to those that God has placed over us in this locality, in the church. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. God in his great wisdom, God in this plan for the church, has set aside an office that men are to fulfill, that are to act as shepherds and guides of the local flock. And I, as a Christian, am to submit myself to their rule. Over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, as Paul there is speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says concerning them, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, that is their duty that given to them by God to care for the flock. Verse 20, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So it is their duty to watch over us. I need to submit myself and make their job easier if I can. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. I, as a child of God, living before God, need to humbly submit to the rule that he has placed over us in that regard. The book of Hebrews was written to a particular group of people. Yet the principles that we find throughout this book apply to all Christians. Our understanding that Christ is our high priest, that he is the ultimate sacrifice, and through his sacrifice I have remission of sins. It is through him I can look, as we saw this morning, we look to Christ as the ultimate example of true faith, one who is willing to endure all the indignity that may be cast upon them because of that great faith. And so even though it's written to those who were discouraged, there are times that we become discouraged, and I believe the book of Hebrews can help us in that regard. Let's finish by reading verses 20 through 24 of this book. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So the book of Hebrews is a book and a lesson of great comfort to us, as long as we are part of Christ. I don't think any of us today have the danger of going back into Judaism because we weren't there in the first place. But we do have the danger of going back into the world if we do not endure, if we do not remain faithful to Christ. And just as those who would go back to Judaism lose out on the blessing, we too would lose out on that blessing. If you're here today and you're not a part of Christ, if you are not submitting yourself to our great high priest, if you're not taking advantage of the sacrifice that he made, you need to become a Christian today. Place yourself under his rule and under his guidance. If you have a spiritual need that we can help you with today, whether to become a child of God or to renew your faith, to become stronger and more closely associated with the brethren here, we want to do whatever we can to assist you. Would you come while we stand and sing?